Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the faith.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit, always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Edmund. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This morning we spoke about the missionary transformation of the Church and the thought and the papacy of Pope Francis. Today, this talk, I want to focus on a crucial part of that new evangelization. Just as Jesus began his public ministry with the words, Metanoiete, repent and believe in the Gospel, so the Church in every age calls people to conversion, to help them to be evangelized, which means that they're called to think and live differently from all the rest, to think and live more and more like Christ. When Pope Francis speaks of conversion, he always speaks about it from God's perspective of mercy. He wants the entire Church, as we're going to explore, to become a field hospital, caring for those wounded by their sin or by the effects of the sins of others. This theme, he says, is essential for us to know who God is, who we are, and how we're supposed to live. This is one of the most important contents we need to pass on to children. You probably know that there are two different aspects of faith. In the old scholastic tradition throughout the Middle Ages, they defined it as the fides qua and the fides qua. The fides qua is the trust, the faith by which, in Latin, we entrust ourselves to God wholeheartedly. The fides qua are the truths of the faith, the content of the faith. If I were to say to you, I'm 44 years old, you would believe the content on the basis of the trust in me that I'm not lying to you. That's the way the Catholic Act of Faith works. We believe in the Immaculate Conception because we believe in God, who sent his Son, who founded a Church, together with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to guide that truth and to all, guide that Church into all truth, prevent it ever from making a mistake once until the end of time, on something we really have to believe or do in order to please God and enter into his life. That's the Catholic Act of Faith. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception basically because it makes sense to us. Our reason can grasp it. But we believe in it because of faith in the Church, and it's because of that same act of faith that we believe that in vitro fertilization is wrong. It's because of that same act of faith that we believe all the truths of faith. When we're trying to pass on the faith to others, we want to pass on first that trust to others so that they can see that we're people of faith who trust in God. We might not know the whole content of the faith, but we pass on this deep trust that I know God's working, because they're clearly not going to know the whole content of the faith as they're growing. But they need to be raised in an idea that the faith is true. That if the Holy Catholic Church is teaching it, then I'm going to trust in the Church more than I'm going to trust my own opinions. St. Thomas Aquinas is a little bit smarter than a fourth grader in your school is going to be. You know? But then, because of that, that's what gets to the belief in the content. We see that throughout sacred scripture, and it's important for us to know. When Jesus was prepared to give the greatest gift ever, his own body and blood to nourish us, he was saying we need to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood to have any life at all within him. And then many of the disciples, those who had seen him walk on water, those who had been fed in the multiplication of loaves and fish, those who had seen him make cripples walk, the blind see, those who had seen him make those with withered hands stretch out those hands, those who had seen him on multiple occasions cast out demons, they said, this teaching's too hard. Who can endure it? You're sounding like some type of cannibalistic sicko. And so most of the disciples left. They didn't believe in Jesus enough to believe in what he said. Then Jesus turned to his closest followers, the 12, and said, are you too also going to abandon me? That's when Peter stood up, doubtless inspired by that same Father who had inspired him to say earlier, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter stood up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Let me translate St. Peter, because it's important for faith. Jesus, I don't have the foggiest clue of how we're going to be able to eat your flesh and drink your blood. He wouldn't have any idea until exactly a year later, the next Passover, when Jesus, during the Last Supper, would take bread and wine in his hands, totally change them into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, and said, take and eat, take and drink, take and drink. He had no clue, no idea. But he said, Jesus, because I believe in you, I believe in what you say, even if I can't get my finite head around it. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a beautiful Eucharistic hymn called the Adoro Te Devote, I adore you with devotion, in the second verse of which talks about this act of faith. Let's test sister's Latin. Credo quidquid dixi Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. We all know that she knows the answer, so we don't have to put her on the spot and embarrass everybody else. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing is truer than the word of truth. That's why we believe. Likewise, when Jesus met his friends, Martha and Mary, he used to always give them hospitality in Bethany. Jesus waited until the fourth day, until he went to Bethany in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Jews thought that up until the third day somebody could be resuscitated. But on the fourth day, the person was totally dead, kaput, over, gone. Jesus waited to that fourth day. Martha runs out to meet him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you do, whatever you ask of the Lord will grant you. Your brother will rise. I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus wanted us to grasp that the resurrection is not just an event, not just a fact, it's a relationship. He said, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked an incredibly poignant question. Do you believe this? Now Martha had probably heard that Jesus had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, the synagogue official. She had probably heard that Jesus had raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. But she probably had never witnessed any of it. Do you believe this? That's when Martha said with a true act of faith, yes, Lord, I do believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the one who is coming into the world. I'm going to believe in the fact that my brother will rise again because I believe in you. That's why that personal encounter with Jesus is so, so very much important. Let's just take one of the big issues that young people have today. Same-sex marriage. Right? They think that the whole church's teaching is just bigotry against those who are attracted to people of the same sex. What we've got to talk to them about is get their trust in Jesus. Did Jesus talk about same-sex marriage? No, it wasn't an issue in Jewish culture 2,000 years ago. But what did Jesus say about marriage? Said in the beginning, God made them male and female. That's not supposed to be a polemical remark against everybody. Just a fact. In the beginning, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling not to whomever he's sexually attracted to, of whatever sex, but cling to his wife, somebody to whom he's made this total lifelong commitment. And the two shall become one flesh. And that doesn't mean the ephemeral contact that's involved in making love. That one flesh union happens when his flesh and her flesh become a new flesh. His haploid gamete and her haploid gamete become a new child. That's that real union. And that obviously only can happen between a man and a woman. And then Jesus says, what God has joined, man must not rend asunder. That's just not talking about a union between one man and one woman, but between man and woman in marriage. When we're able to help people to see that this isn't just a bunch of rules drawn up by a whole bunch of octogenarian celibate quacks in ivory towers over in Rome, but that this is something that flows from what Jesus himself has revealed. It doesn't necessarily make it easy, in our culture to believe, but it does help us to believe, because Jesus often challenges to something real, challenges to something hard. Forgiving our neighbor 70 times, 7 times, hard. Turning the other cheek when somebody really slaps us, hard. Praying for our persecutors, excruciatingly hard. Loving even those who have made their life's goal to be our enemy, really, really hard. Picking up our cross every day, really hard. Going the way of the grain of wheat, hard. It's because of that faith in Jesus we can believe in what he said. And so we need to have that trust, and that trust in Jesus' mercy. Mercy is absolutely essential to Pope Francis's life. In a September 19th interview with those Jesuit publications, when he was asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? I don't know if you had the chance to read those interviews. It's really an opportunity to get to know Francis personally, how he thinks, how he interacts. How do you respond? Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? If I were to ask you today, who are you? Do you respond this way? Right out of the gate. I am a sinner. Almost would seem heretical for a pope to say that in certain centuries, right? I mean, it's a little bit of a shock. I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes more from the inside and I feel most to, is this. I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon with love. And he repeated, I'm one who is looked upon by the Lord. I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, a Latin expression that means, as the Lord is forgiving, he's also calling, was very true for me. This is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as Pope. You know what normally happens when you're elected, after you get to the 2/3 plus 1 and you do the recount to just make sure the ballots were numbered appropriately and counted appropriately, then the one who's presiding over that election comes into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and the one who has received those votes has got to come out for a question in front of all the cardinals. Acceptasne, they ask. Do you accept? And normally all the Pope says is accepto. Accept. Or non-accepto, I don't accept. But we know that John Paul II, when he was asked acceptasne, said, entrusting myself to our Lord and to his most blessed mother, accepto. What did Jorge Mario Bergoglio say? Get ready for your Latin again, sister, here it comes. Peccator sum. Said, in infinita patientia et misericordia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, in spiritu penitentiae, accepto. I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a spirit of penance, I accept. The papacy is a penance. Anybody who really knows what the papacy is knows that it's a penance. But he started off, do you accept the papacy? I'm a sinner, I'm unworthy of this. I don't really belong, but I trust in the mercy of the Lord and his infinite patience, and as a penance for all my sins and the sins of the world, yes, I'll take the burden. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He was planning to be a chemist. He was a 16-year-old boy on Students' Day in Argentina. Students' Day is the first day of spring, which, because everything's inverted in the southern hemisphere, was September 21st, the Feast of St. Matthew. And just like on Labor Day in the United States, nobody works, so on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies, nobody goes to school. It's a day for outings, everybody goes to the train station to go out in the field. So he was planning to do that with all his friends. But he just wanted to make a small little stop to the Basilica of San Jose, St. Joseph's Basilica, there in the Flores section of Buenos Aires. So he went in there and he was praying just for a few minutes before he was going to head to the train station. Then he saw a priest whom he had never seen before walking. And he felt impelled on the inside to just go up to this priest and ask him to hear his confession. He really can't explain it later when he tries to. But he went into that confession and he said the overwhelming experience was that God had been waiting for him in that confessional from the beginning of time. That he thought that he was the initiator of going to confession, but he recognized, and there's a Spanish phrase that he uses that really can't be adequately translated in English, to hold this the primera, that God goes before. God, when we go, we recognize that he's already there expecting us. And he knew that God was there with his mercy. And that at the very experience of receiving God's mercy in that sacrament, he felt called to be a dispenser of that mercy throughout the world. You go to him a sinner, he said last Pentecost to young people who had come to celebrate that great solemnity with him in St. Peter's. You go there as a sinner, but you find that he's waiting to forgive you. On the way back on the plane from Brazil from World Youth Day, he said that the church has to follow this path of mercy. It's a special need of our time. The church is a mother. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than this. To care for those who are hurting. The church is a mother and she must travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. I believe that this is a special kairos, an opportunity, a propitious occasion for mercy. During his first Angelus Pope, I was present for that in St. Peter's Square. He said words that are the most eloquent words I have ever heard in Italian, or almost in any language. 300,000 people were really packed on his first Angelus to get there. And the Italians all around me right after just kept crying uncontrollably, saying, "Che bello, che bello, how beautiful is that?" He said, "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare." God never tires of forgiving. "Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono." But we tire of asking for mercy. And then he said, "Let us ask the Lord for the grace, never to tire of asking for what he never tires of giving." That God always, his mercy endures forever. The problem for us as human beings is that we stop recognizing our need for mercy, we stop coming to receive it, we stop sharing it. And this is the crucial need of our time, Pope Francis says. I'm going to explore why, but if we don't grasp that we need God's mercy, if we don't pass on to our kids that they need God's mercy, that everyone needs God's mercy, we're missing Christianity 101. C.S. Lewis, the greatest 20th century English writer in my opinion, said that there are two fundamental truths that the church teaches. First, I'm a sinner. And two, there's salvation from my sins in Jesus, that there is a Savior. Unless we get the sinner's side, we're not going to appreciate the Savior. And that's one of the reasons why many people don't really appreciate Jesus anymore. Because they don't think that they need the salvation he paid such a price to obtain for us. Understanding our need for God's mercy, he stresses, is crucial for us to recognize who we are. Prior to becoming elected pope, he gave two book-length interviews. One was called El Jesuita, the Jesuit. Now it's been translated, I think, as Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio. And the second was Sobre el Cielo y la Tierra, Above Heaven and Earth, which has been translated. That's a dialogue with the rabbi who's going to be accompanying him to the Holy Land from Argentina. And he said something in El Jesuita, which is a shocker. He said that an authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognizing that we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that a Savior looks on us with merciful love. He says, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the," fill in the blank, "most," feeling myself a sinner is one of the most, most of us would probably say, miserable experiences of my life. Not what he said. It's one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and he discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. And many Catholics, he said, have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. But they don't appreciate what Jesus did because they don't realize that they needed it. He said there are people who believe the right things, who received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who don't have the experience of having been saved. And then he gave an incredibly powerful metaphor of what God's mercy is like. Probably all seen on television. There have been some very celebrated cases. They're among the most watched YouTube videos of people jumping in to rivers to save people's lives. You know, you remember the one from 1973 on the Potomac in Washington. After the plane had crashed there, this guy, it was just the 40th anniversary of it, people were still all talking about it. But Cardinal Bergoglio said in that interview, he said, you know, we're all fascinated when we see a guy jump off the bridge in order to get into that river to try to save someone. We can't take our eyes off of that. It really deeply moves us. But he says, imagine, as has happened, to the person who jumps into that river to save the person and bring the person ashore, actually dies in an action of salvation. How much more poignant that is. And then he says, most of all, you were the person drowning in that river. And that person died saving your life. Would you ever be able to forget him? Would you ever be able to stop singing his praises, showing your gratitude? He said, when we were drowning in a cesspool, Jesus jumped into the river all the way from heaven and died pushing us to shore. That's the fundamental Christian experience. He loved us that much. I wrote an article about the father of a priest in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia. I met the priest once. I know a couple of the other members of the family a little bit. There was a homeschooling family down by Christendom College. And, you know, 8 or 10 kids in the family, I can't remember exactly which, but the youngest of all was a Downs kid. And they were doing work in the backyard in the septic tank. And somehow, the Down son, who was about 20, 21 at the time, fell into the septic tank. The septic tank was a little bit too deep. He's trying to jump out, but he couldn't. But the father heard him. So the father was trying to reach down to be able to lift him up. Couldn't do it. And so the dad, his name was Thomas Vanderwood, jumped into the septic tank. Jumped in to the shit. And he got below his son to lift his son up. And it's a little bit harder with a Down son to lift him up on those shoulders so that his son would be able to grasp onto the top of the tank if he was strong enough to lift himself up with the father pushing him below. When the son turned back to look, his dad's head wasn't above the water. And the father died saving his son. What a beautiful scene of tremendous paternal love. And that's in essence what Jesus did for us. It's a happy ending at the resurrection. We have to appreciate what he did. He jumped into the sore of our own sins in order to rescue us. He saved us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. That's what we should celebrate every day of our life. Just like someone whose life has been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it, not to mention thank him enough. Unfortunately, he said, this is Pope Francis, there are people to whom you tell this story, you just don't see it. They don't get it because they don't want to get it. They don't really want to recognize that they were that kid drowning in the river. They always have escape hatches from the situation, and therefore they lack the experience of who they really are. He said, I believe that only we great sinners have this grace to recognize who we are and how loved we are. Everything Jesus did, Pope Francis said, is to share his mercy. He gave a meditation last July on the healing of the paralyzed man. You probably remember the scene. The whole town of Capernaum was at the house inside. So four friends were bringing their paralyzed buddy, and they recognized they couldn't get him into the room. So with great dexterity, they climb up onto the roof. Just think about what it's like to lift somebody on a stretcher up on a roof. And then they open up the roof and they lower him down on the inside. It was obvious to everybody why they were bringing their friend. But what did Jesus do? First gave him the most important thing of all. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's when everybody said, "See what God has the ability to forgive sins." And Jesus turned to him and said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "Rise, pick up your mat, and go home." But the most important thing Jesus wants to do is forgive our sins. I'm going to tell you a little personal story. Back on January 26, 2007, one of my parishioners, when I was pastoring in Bedford, read about this in this little daily prayer book. He had cervical myelopathy and spinal stenosis, and he hadn't walked for 28 years. He called his sister in law because his wife was working and said, "Could you take me to confession and say anything?" She said, "Fine. Everything I'm going to tell you," he stated on 2020, a couple of Good Fridays ago, when they did a special on what had happened to him. But Joe Amaral was his name. He said that when he came to that confessional, he said to his confessor that he was bitter and angry toward God because he'd been praying for years through John Paul Gray's intercession that he would be cured, so that he'd be able to play sports with his kids, so that he'd be able to live a normal life, so that he'd be able to go to work. He said his confessor told him that. "One thing to ask for, Joe. Remember that Pope John Paul II was cured of the bullet that pierced five vital organs, but he wasn't cured of the Parkinson's. Pray through his intercession that you might have the grace to accept God's will, whatever it be." So we did. The Portuguese always pray their penances in the confessional, which is why priests who confess the Portuguese never give them Hail Marys or Our Fathers to pray, because as you're trying to give the formula of absolution, they're praying a rosary on the other side. You can't do both at the same time. So he starts to pray. He says he feels an unbelievable lightning bolt of warmth occur in that confessional. He could feel his legs. He couldn't feel the pain in his back. It was almost too good to be true. He went on out into the church, and that was the day when I announced that if anybody wanted to go to the stadium to be with Pope Benedict, I've got a sign-up sheet after Mass. And he said, "If my wife, Anne Marie, asked to go to Yankee Stadium, I will take that as proof of a miracle, because she never likes to leave." So right after Mass, Anne Marie, she'd come in late from work, and Joe would be on the front pew so they could receive Holy Communion there. She came up and said, "Joe, we should sign up and go to Yankee Stadium." And Joe, nervous, because that was exactly the sign that he'd asked for, said, "Anne Marie, how would that work? How would I get the wheelchair into the bus? What if I need to go to the bathroom? There are too many congregations." Anne Marie, who's not particularly faithful, she says, "Don't you think that God will figure that all out?" And so Joe's now mortified. So he goes home. He prays his rosary. He's sitting in his chair. There's a photo of John Paul II next to his television. And he just says to him in the photo again, "John Paul, please give me the grace to accept God's will." He turns on the television. The last night, the last channel that they were watching was EWTN. As the television illuminates, it's Witness to Hope, the video biography of John Paul II, as he's being quoted from the mall in Washington, D.C. in 1979, saying, "Brothers and sisters, be not afraid." I'll save you a little bit of the details, but Joe, praying the chaplet of Divine Mercy, decides that he's going to take the risk. He's actually going to put out into the deep and try to walk for the first time in 3 decades. And he did. The Lord had cured him in that confessional. What he started to do from there on after is he started to go. First he went to his doctor. And the secretary screamed her lungs out when she saw him walk. And the doctor ran out and said, "What's wrong?" Just looking at him, just kind of Joe. And then Joe starts doing jumping jacks. Joe starts going throughout the Portuguese community there, could have been mayor in Bedford. I mean, he was a popular, very affable guy. Knocking on doors, and everybody's looking. No wheelchair, no walker, no anything. St. Joe, he says, listen, I don't have time to talk. I've got a lot of people to visit, but I'm coming so that you might know that the Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins. And I'm walking as a living proof. In the cities, in Fall River, New Bedford, you've got the problem of the Pentecostal storefront churches opening up everywhere, trying to steal the Catholics. One of those churches is called Paradis Over Here. Stop suffering. Come here for the miracles. And so when there was a big time miracle and it was famous all over the place, they're asking Joe to come and speak. And so Joe's like, sure, I'll come and speak. And so he talks about the miracle. But he said, there's two other things I want to talk to you about. When did the miracle take place? It happened in the sacrament of confession. Because the sacrament of confession works. And it happened through the intercession of the saints. Because prayer to the saints works. And Joe started rainmaking people to that confessional. You know, they'd always ask, is this the site of the miracle happened? And I'd say, believe it or not, when somebody confesses, there's always a miracle that takes place. And St. John Vianney said that the miracle that happens to the soul in confession is greater than Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So when somebody receives what Lazarus received, he's resuscitated, but it's only to die again. Whereas that transformation from a soul, especially in the state of mortal sin, to a soul that will live forever, back in God's grace, is a far greater miracle. One other little story there was Anne Marie was struggling to accept that she just thought that the other shoe was going to drop and that she was living in the dream world. So she was working in a place called Stoughton. There's a charismatic community up there, and the Portuguese churches generally are very charismatic. So this guy comes up, Anne Marie, you from New Bedford, right? Yes. Did you hear about the miracle? What miracle? You know, there was this guy, he had like walked for 30 or 40 or 50 years or something. Wait a second, Anne Marie. His name's Amaral, just like yours. Are you related to him? And she said, I believe I am by marriage. A lot of this, the most important thing is the healing of sins, even greater than if Jesus were to walk into a hospital of incurable diseases and make everyone walk out whole. That's what he wants to illustrate for us. Pope Francis, talking about that, said, but when Jesus healed a sick man, he was not just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he was not just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not just a revolutionary wanting to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater that Jesus was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he does, healing, teaching, reprimand, are only signs of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners, to heal us from within. For us to become that mission, we need to become ambassadors like St. Paul, preaching, be reconciled to God. Pope Francis stresses that God has a preferential option for those who are in most need of His mercy. Just like a mother, if she's got five kids but one of them's sick, the father will care for the healthy kids and go play football with them. But it's the mom who draws close to the sick child. Loves the sick child in a sense more, because the child needs more of that maternal love. And God's the same way. Is a special predilection for sinners. What did Jesus say makes heaven happiest of all? He said something that's truly shocking. He said heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. And insofar as the only one who never needed to repent was the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she was saved by her son's grace, almost on loan 47 years before he died on the cross. And she pleased God infinitely. What Jesus was basically saying, and we couldn't believe it unless he said it himself, is that when one repentant sinner comes home, heaven rejoices almost 100 times more. Pope Francis said, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, for those who are lost. He goes in search of them. And how does he search? He searches to the very end, like a shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like a woman who loses her coin, which was a wedding ring. They had 10 coins on a wedding band that they would wear. So it would be like a woman searching to find her lost wedding ring. She sweeps the house diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost and he thinks, this is my son. This is my little girl and I'm not going to lose her. She's mine. And as we see in the parable of the prodigal son, he restores us to our entire dignity. He restores us to what was lost. And God rejoices. He rejoices not in the death of the sinner, but rather rejoices that the sinner's been restored to life. In an Angelus last August, he says, perhaps some of you might say to me, but Father, I'm certainly excluded because I'm a great sinner. I have done terrible things. I've done so much in my life. Pope Francis replied, no, you're not excluded. Precisely for that reason, you are the favorite because Jesus prefers sinners always in order to forgive them, to love them. He's waiting for you to embrace you, to pardon you. Don't be afraid. He's waiting for you. Take heart, have the courage to enter through that door. In September, he said, those three parables of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep all speak to us of the joy of God. The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God, he says again, is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Jesus wants his joy to be in us, and that joy is the joy of the resurrection that happens through reconciliation. Have you ever wondered why Jesus founded the sacrament of confession on Easter Sunday evening? He walked through the closed doors of the upper room, said to the startled apostles twice, peace be with you. And then he made them capable of sharing that peace. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit, said, receive the Holy Spirit, because only God can forgive sins. And then he said, just as the Father sent me, and we can finish that ellipsis, just as the Father sent me as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sin you forgive are forgiven. Those who sin you retain are retained. How would they know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain? He didn't give them the ability to read hearts or souls. The only way they know is if people told them. The essential structure of the sacrament of confession. Why did he do it on Easter Sunday evening? He's in the parable of the prodigal son. We remember that when that son comes back and the father runs out to greet him, what does he say? For my son was dead and has been brought back to life again. Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. We receive the joy of resurrection when we really get it all out, when we really embrace, even with all our own self-inflicted wounds, and healed by the Lord. The joy of God is forgiving. God wants to give us that joy, but it's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. And Pope Francis is trying to get the whole world never to tire of asking for it. He said, mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that sin, from moral and spiritual evil. Only love fills this void. Only mercy can do this. And this is God's great joy. Jesus is all mercy. He's all love. He's God made man. He says we too must celebrate this mercy. And one of the things that's so key is when we're preparing kids for confession, that we really celebrate what they've received. The same way we would celebrate their baptism, because as saints have said in the early church, confession is a second baptism. It takes our soul back to the dignity we had on our day of baptism. But a lot of the times we don't celebrate it adequately. And because of that, a lot of the times people take it for granted. The more we celebrate it, the more they'll recognize what a great gift it is. And the way we celebrate that mercy best, he says, is by sharing it with others, seeking them out so that they too may rejoice in God's mercy. This is the most powerful message of the Lord, he says. There's mercy for you. God loves you that much. Don't be afraid to come. His own vocation was received on the Feast of St. Matthew. You remember what happened in St. Matthew. He was a despicable tax collector. The way taxes were collected in the ancient world is you bid on the taxes to be acquired from a locality. That was what you would have to give to the Romans. Anything you could get beyond that bid was yours to keep. And you had the Roman soldiers on your side to help you. So if you needed to give 2,000 denarii from that town, and you could have the Roman soldiers extorting 20,000 denarii out of that town, it was all yours to keep. The particular home owed 10 denarii, and you could get 70 out of them, the 60 were yours to keep. No wonder why the Jews hated the tax collectors as much as they did. They were like the ancient mafiosi, taking advantage of the people for protection, right? But Jesus went on in and he called Matthew. And he said there, I have come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who do. And I've come for the sick. Jesus calls us, and we respond to that call to the extent that we recognize miserando atque eligendo. That he calls us in the very act of forgiving us. The church is a field hospital for sinners, he said. That there's been a heresy over the course of time to think that the church is only of the pure, of the perfectly consistent, that the rest have no place, he said. This is not true. The church that's holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us all. She calls everyone, welcomes them, to bring them in. In the church, the God we encounter is not a merciless judge, but the Father of the Gospel parable. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open her arms and welcome everyone. It's a house not for the few, but for everyone, so that everyone can be renewed, transformed, and sanctified by His love. Mercy, he says, is the greatest gift that the church offers the world. The greatest gift of Jesus you can give to your children whom the Lord has entrusted is the gift of a confidence in His mercy. Pope Francis said, I can't be baptized many times, but I can go to confession, and by doing so I renew the grace of baptism. Even when the door that baptism opens to us in order to enter the church is a little closed toward our weakness and our sin, confession reopens it, because it's a second baptism that forgives us of everything and illuminates us to go forward with the light of the Lord. Pope Francis says that he goes to confession every 15 days because he's a sinner who knows he needs God's mercy. How often do we go? You know, there are some pretty shockingly sad statistics when you look at Catholic practice across the country. 38% of Catholics who come to Mass on Sunday say they never go to confession. Only 22% of Catholics say they do the minimum of the precept of the Church, going to confession at least once a year. And it's only 2% will go monthly or more. That's one of the reasons why the church is limping. That's one of the reasons why the church is in crisis. I'm presently in a parish in which basically nobody went to confession for 30 years. 30 years. It's been a gradual sort of bringing people back to the gift of this. But again, if people don't grasp this, they don't grasp how they're supposed to relate to the Lord in the incredible gift He's given in His mercy. Many of the parents whose children are entrusted to you are in that much greater crowd of those who have never gone to confession since their first Holy Communion or since their confirmation. And they're going to pass on that lack of habit to their children. One of the most important things we can do is give another habit. What's the best way to talk about the sacrament of confession to others? It's not by sticking out a finger and saying, you need to go to confession. That wouldn't work with us either. It's by giving witness to the joy of confession, like that Joe Amaral was saying. You know, the patron saint of priests, John Vianney, the Quarry of Ours, he used to hear confessions for 31 years, 16 to 18 hours a day. Unbelievable. You have no idea what stamina that involves until you've actually sat in a box that long. You think your chairs are uncomfortable. 16 to 18 hours a day for 31 years. He was a famous confessor in his first parish, the parochial vicar. When he went to ours for 9 years, nobody came. Nobody came. He would go out on the missions after the French revolutions. All the priests would leave their parishes during the week. The Carthusians would be preaching missions, and all the priests would go to hear confession. And his box there was so mobbed that one time they tipped over the whole confessional because people were crowding up. They were coming back to him again, and all the other confessors who were ordinary good priests weren't getting it. There was something special about his confessor. But in his own parish, nobody was coming until one night. There were these lascivious dancers called Vogue. And at night, three women, little drunk coming back from that, saw that there was a candle on inside the church of St. Sixtus. And they stuck their head in to see what was going on. And as John Vianney would do every night, he was crying, bawling his eyes out in front of Jesus in the tabernacle, saying, Lord, please grant me the gift of the conversion of my parish. I don't care if I should have to suffer every punishment known to man, every pain until the end of time. Just grant me the conversion of my parish. And these girls said, you talking about us? One of the girls, though, was touched. So she approached. He was there praying. He looked up. Qu'est-ce que vous voudriez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter? She asked if he could hear confession, and he did. She came out bawling her eyes out with tears of joy. The two other girls followed her in. And that night, that following day, with that specific charism given to women, they start talking that the pastor of ours isn't that bad of a guy. That we shouldn't really be scared. He was really tender in the confessional. And it was the happiest day of their life. And then all of a sudden, everybody from ours starts coming back. And that's when ours began to get converted. One of the greatest things we can do is we can talk about our own confession. That I feel so much better. We can say, honestly, I hate to go to confession, but I love getting absolution. I love what happens at the end. That's what draws people back. Tell a little story. You know, I've been working very hard there at St. Bernadette's, my present parish, to get people to come back. But, you know, several times a year I'll make some type of application. It'll be in the bulletin. I put this gargantuan tapestry of divine mercy in the sanctuary to let Jesus help me, all the rest of it. But a lot of good guys, good women, even daily mass goers, hadn't been in confession in years. One daily mass goer, his name was Ed. He came to me on December 22nd last year, the last Sunday before Christmas. And you know, this is a strong guy, very well dressed. You could tell that he was a football lineman. He's crying. I said, Father, you've got a couple minutes. I said, sure, Ed. He said, I just really want to thank you. Okay, Ed. For what? He said, you know, finally, he got through to me. And I went up to La Salette, the great Marian shrine in the Diocese of Fall River in Attleboro, Mass. Went up to La Salette, and I made my first confession in decades. And I feel like a new man. I don't know how I can thank you. I said, Ed, I will show you how you can thank me. So I drag him by the tie. Says, where are we going? I said, Ed, we're going up to the pulpit. Mass. He says, oh no. I said, Ed, you asked how you could thank me. I'm now going to show you. Oh, I'm not ready. Ed, you're ready. I said, good morning, everybody. Sorry to interrupt your prayer before Mass, but I'd like to introduce you to Ed, who's a parishioner that all of you know. Ed has something he wants to tell you about what happened yesterday. And it goes on up, and he said, you know, probably like many of you, I was trying to ignore Father Landry and his call to God's mercy. But I finally just came in and went up to La Salette, and I can't tell you how happy I feel. Please don't wait. And he turns to me as if that's enough. I say, thank you, Ed. I say, tomorrow night at 6 p.m., here is the last time you go to confession before Christmas. I'd urge you all to come so that you can celebrate Christmas like Ed's going to celebrate Christmas. And I heard confession from 6 to 11:30. Testimony of a happy customer. A happy customer. That's the spreading of the gospel. Got a few minutes to go. To preach about God's mercy doesn't mean we take it for granted, as if God's mercy isn't needed. We must recognize how much we need it and come to get it so that we don't remain in our sins. Pope Francis is always talking about mercy for sinners, but he makes a distinction among sinners between sinners and what he calls the corrupt. Sinners recognize that they're sinners and come to receive the Lord's mercy. The corrupt, he says, are those who persevere in their sins and don't come to receive God's mercy. The problem is not sinning, he said, so much, but not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we have done. That's the problem. He said, what makes us corrupt is when we're sinners who have gone a step further, who become solidified in sin, who don't feel the need for God, or they trick themselves into not perceiving it. This is a danger for all of us, that we become corrupted. That's the great trick of the devil. He said we can become solidified in our sin such that we start to give scandal to others because we're not living repented lives. One who leads a double life, he says, is corrupt. For as one who sins would like not to sin, but is weak and finds himself in a condition he or she can't resolve and goes to the Lord to ask to be forgiven, that's a person who will receive that mercy. Those who are corrupt, those who don't come to receive it, he says, are like varnished putrefaction. Incredible image. We've all seen putrefied trees that get shellacked. Dead. But looking good on the outside. Varnished putrefaction. This is the life of someone who is corrupt. And Jesus doesn't call them simply sinners. He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite is the Greek word for actor. Somebody who fakes it on the outside, but on the inside, is not really following the Lord. Sinners, yes, he said. Corrupt, no. He said, the great example of a corrupt person is Solomon. The king. We might not look at Solomon that way. Solomon, when he was 18, was given a chance to ask for anything at all. Didn't ask for money, didn't ask for a long life, didn't ask for conquering all his enemies. He asked for a wise and knowledgeable heart so that he might be able to judge the Lord's people accurately. The Lord was so pleased. He had that type of heart, a heart after the heart of the Lord when he was young. But then what happened? Unlike his father, who after his father sinned, he repented, David. Solomon eventually has 300 wives and 700 concubines. The one who had built the temple for God starts to build temples to the pagan gods of his concubines and his wives. He's starting to use all that he had to build idolatrous stuff and never converted. Somebody who started off so well finishes so badly. Somebody who had been blessed with a wisdom beyond anybody who had lived up until this time, squandered it. And he became corrupted. He didn't do as his dad had taught. He didn't repent and led him to idolatry. In this battle between goodness and evil, there's a real opponent, the devil. We need to wake up to the real presence of the devil. Pope Francis has been talking about the devil a lot. Not as a guy in red leotards with a pitchfork running around, but somebody who's far worse than Al-Qaeda, trying to do something far worse to us. than Al-Qaeda is trying to do to innocent people. And Pope Francis said, we cannot obtain the victory of Jesus over evil and over the devil by halves. We can't give a 50% effort. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. On this point, the Pope says, there shall be no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists. A battle in which the eternal salvation of all is at stake. There are no alternatives. Even if at times we hear pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. No, either you're with Jesus or you're not. He says, this is the devil's strategy. You become a Christian, you go forward in your faith, and he'll leave us alone for a time. He'll leave us in peace. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it, you're no longer watchful and feel secure, that's when he returns. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says, this is no mere fable. It's the word of the Lord. He says, please, let us not do business with the devil. The devil's on the first page of the Bible and he's there on the last when God has his final victory. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to battle for our salvation and he's conquered the devil. St. John Vianney would occasionally hear the confessions of those who were possessed by the devil and the devil would start speaking to him. He would call St. John Vianney the black toad. He would hate him and he's saying, you're stealing so many from me through that confessional. One of the greatest triumphs of the devil is to convince many in the world that they don't need it. To convince Catholic faithful that they don't need it. To convince priests that there are far greater uses of their time than doing the only thing, you know, doing one of the two things that only they in the entire universe can do. In confession, we stomp on the head of the devil. We anticipate our judgment where we meet Jesus in his mercy rather than we meet him as judge. He created that sacrament precisely to give us confidence along the way so that we would be able to be ready to meet him at all times. But Pope Francis says we must be open to Jesus' love, to his love flowing through mercy. When we go to confession, he says we, in a sense, become judges of ourselves. We condemn ourselves of our sins so that we can find Jesus in our mercy so that he never has to remind us of our own sins. Let's finish by a story that's been recapitulated many times in airports and train stations and even in malls. Since Pope Francis was elected, people have been stopping me all over the place. It's probably happened to the sisters as well whenever somebody's able to be recognized as a Catholic and they say, I love your Pope. I say, so do I. To a few, I've tried to engage him in conversation, like Jesus did with the rich young man who approached him and called him good. Remember that scene? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. It's God alone. He was trying to get this rich young man to recognize that he was attracted to Jesus' goodness because he was finding God in Jesus. So that he would be able to have the trust when Jesus would challenge him later to become perfect by selling all that he had, giving it to the poor, and coming and following him. That's what he was trying to do. Rich young man didn't follow him all that way, unfortunately, at that time. But I try to engage people in these settings in a similar conversation. Why are you fascinated by Pope Francis? Why do you like him? Normally what they say in one way or the other is, well, he behaves like a man of God should. Like someone who's living by a wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of the world. That he's enfleshing, in a sense, God's will, God's love. Then I ask whether they like or admire him enough to put into practice his central message. And normally that's a draw question. It's just like, well, maybe. I said, well, do you know what his central message is? What he's been losing his aging vocal cords asking the whole world to do. Most of the time they don't. I'll say it's mercy. If they come out with the who am I to judge comment, which has been taken out of context a lot, but I said, God's the one to judge. But here in this world, we judge ourselves and we go to receive his mercy. It's all part of the mercy. He's talking about mercy. He's talking about sins. We need that mercy. He's not just talking about it as a waste. He's not just talking about it for fun. Are you willing to put in that great message, his central message, to recognize your need for God's mercy and come and get it. Pope Francis speaks about God's untiring mercy because we're always in need of it. And I've always been moved that some of my interlocutors right there waiting for a plane, like the eunuch of Queen Candace in the Acts of the Apostles with the deacon Philip in baptism, when as soon as he saw water, said, "What's to stop me from being baptized right now?" These people in train stations and airports and supermarkets say, "What do I need to do to receive that mercy?" Say, "You can go right now." It's not enough for us to know of or admire Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. He wants us to be enveloped by that mercy. And he's doubtless praying for us every day that we will respond to God's grace to come and receive that mercy, to never tire of coming to receive it, so that we can be fitting advertisement and agents bringing that message of mercy to the whole world. It is truly a kairos of mercy, and our kids will never grasp who they are unless they see themselves as sinners looked on with love by God, and will never help them to see in that way unless we recognize with Pope Francis that we too are sinners on whom the Lord's merciful eyes never leave. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.